This is the Sunday that we pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. It's a time in which we can concentrate on the elements which are about to be passed and which reveal to us those things which enable us to proceed forward toward our spiritual Santa Fe. Each time we do a Eucharist, I try to reflect back upon some of the things we've been recently studying in order to orient that to your frame of reference as we observe this ritual. And I thought I would quote the final paragraph of an excerpt we noted in quoting from Colonel Thieme's book, Follow the Colors. He says, in order that we might understand our mission on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ presented to the royal family of God its regimental colors and issued the command to follow the colors and to seize and hold the high ground of spiritual maturity. While Bible doctrine forms our regimental colors, we can advance only through the residency of doctrine in our souls. This advance demands a positive attitude toward the Word and a consistent function of the grace apparatus for perception. During the Incarnation, Jesus Christ himself followed the colors to the high ground, which culminated in the most dramatic and significant event in history, namely the cross. From there, he passed the colors on to us. And he did so in a very systematic way. He took the concepts of biblical truth and passed them down to his disciples, many of whom became the apostles. And the apostles then passed down biblical truth to their associates, many of whom were called the colonial apostles. And they passed biblical truth on to the pastor teachers of the second generation. They in turn passed it along to their congregation, a few of whom were pastor teachers themselves. This has been replicated down generation to generation to our very day. And so we've been passing the colors along to each other over the centuries. This replication, this process of duplication, has been carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he takes biblical truth and replicates it in the souls of those who have accepted Christ as Savior. This is what Christ went to the cross to do, to bring truth, to bring a system, to bring the way of executing the Christian way of life to the entire world. No one is excluded, no one is left out. We all may participate through beginning with the gospel of Christ. We all may advance to Santa Fe by utilizing the replication process. The old sin nature had to be removed as an issue, however, and that is why he had to go to the cross as an impeccable Messiah. He had to be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and he had to arrive there impeccable. He did so. He hung on the cross. He was the target of the imputation of our sins from the justice of God. And as they arrived in his body, they were judged there. We know that his sacrifice for us was successful. For 3 days after the cross, he was resurrected. This is proof positive of the propitiation of the Father. Had Christ failed in his mission, there would have been no resurrection. For to fail, he would have to have sinned. And had he sinned, there could not have been a resurrection, for he would have been just like the rest of us. He would have been a sinful human being, separated from God, and in need of a Savior himself. But because of known posse peccari, it was not possible for him to sin in his deity. Because of posse non peccari, it was possible for him not to sin because of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in the Incarnation. And thus he arrived at the cross in absolute and total perfection. We can be thankful to the God of the universe for this provision. We can be grateful to him for all that he has provided and done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And thus today we recognize the central event of all of human history, the cross. As you receive the bread, it will be unleavened. That will be emblematic of the sinless nature of our Lord's personality. And as you concentrate on the bread, you will be remembering his person and the perfection of that person. And secondly, as you receive the cup, that will be symbolic of the imputation of our sins to him and the fact that he was identified with our failures, identified with our sins, and thus became our substitute. It is important that we pause a moment for silent prayer, however, so that you might orient to the plan of God through confession alone, to God alone. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering around the Lord's table. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines which pertain to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom, our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup symbolic of our sins imputed to our Lord. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord on the cross. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's all. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, therefore, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. It's our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, resuming our review at verse 13. If you have a December bulletin, please pull it. We did this on Thursday evening, but we'll do it again now. I'll give you our itinerary for the remainder of the year. This is the 8th. Today we will review in the first session most of verse 13. In the second session, the remainder plus verse 14. We then will move to paragraph D of our study of the doctrine of deposits on Tuesday evening, and that will concern the eternal escrow with emphasis on the cash rather than the deposits. We've learned about the deposits in the past, and now we'll note the caches of the eternal escrow. We'll do that on the 10th, Tuesday. No Bible classes on the 12th and 15th, and then a week from Tuesday on the 17th, we'll continue with our study of the escrow, caches, and deposits, and conclude that study on Thursday evening, the 19th. On Sunday the 22nd, we will have a Christmas special, which will in effect be paragraph E of the doctrine of deposits. And we will take both sessions for our Christmas special. And after we do that, after we complete that, we will have come to a conclusion on our study of the doctrine of deposits. You'll have Christmas Eve off, and then on the 26th, we will again hit the trail. We'll mount up and head down the Santa Fe Trail once again, and we're going to come to a place on the trail which is near and about the present-day location of Cimarron, Kansas. And at that point, our troop is going to decide to take the Cimarron Cutoff. We'll note three accounts of taking the Cimarron Cutoff. The desert between Cimarron, Kansas, which is the Arkansas River, between the Arkansas and the Cimarron River, which is in the panhandle of Oklahoma, spans between 40 and 60 miles, dependent upon how lost you get. It's called by the Mexicans the Jornada, which means dry stretch. And during that dry stretch, you can run out of water, and you can get lost, and you can have no idea where you are, and you can be in deep trouble. And we will note three accounts of crossing the Jornada, and that will occur on the 26th. That could take the entire hour, but those accounts will serve to be vectors for several doctrinal studies which will follow beginning on Sunday, the 29th. That's your itinerary for the rest of the year, since we take New Year's Eve off as well. On Thursday, we completed our review of 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Here is that corrected translation. For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence through facilitated neural networks that he keeps on being able to guard my deposit against that distant day of judgment. Today we do a review of verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 begins with, okay, I see. My tape gave out. Ooh. Well, this was a gift. Better now? All right. You have to deposit the battery into its cache, or this gizmo doesn't work. The verb is ego. E-G-O. Ego is translated keep on having. The breakdown of this verb is important, for the present tense is one of duration. It denotes what has begun in the past and continues to the present time. The active voice is that Timothy is to keep on having this thing, and it is an imperative mood, Paul to Timothy, a mandate for Timothy to continue his spiritual growth, to utilize biblical problem-solving devices, to guard his soul against the pressures of the Neronian persecution. He is to keep on having something. And note it's an imperative mood, a mandate from Paul to Timothy. Paul's first epistle to Timothy was written circa 63 A.D. between his imprisonments in Rome. So this is 63, and 67 is when 2 Timothy is written and when Paul is executed. So there's a 4-year gap there. It was only about a year when Paul wrote 1 Timothy that there occurred what Philip Schaff called the Roman conflagration, the torching of Rome by Nero when he blamed the entire empire's Christian population for the act. The very grotesque things occurred as a result of Nero going into the depths of reversionism and several areas of psychosis as well, psychosis being the result of an advanced stay in reversionism. The epistle was written to a young protege who was in status quo carnality. He needed to recover from that. He needed to advance and to acquire spiritual maturity and to do it very quickly, for Paul even then realized his days were numbered and that the second generation of pastors had to pick up the colors. Timothy would be one of those second generation pastors whose duty would be to teach the doctrine revealed by Paul, the other apostles, in the completed canon of Scripture. Now the writing of 2 Timothy occurred, as I've noted, in circa 67 A.D., During the 4-year interim, Timothy advanced all the way to his personal Santa Fe. Figuratively, he went from Kansas City to Santa Fe, but really it was worse than that. He had actually backtracked toward St. Louis. He was in carnality, headed for reversionism. And when 1 Timothy got popped on him, then he did a U-turn somewhere around Franklin, we'll say, and he headed back to Kansas City. He got to Kansas City, and then he made the upward advance to spiritual maturity, and he got to Santa Fe by 67 A.D. We know that from this passage. So during this advance, he learned his doctrine and built up a large storehouse of biblical truth in his stream of consciousness. All 7 compartments were utilized by the Holy Spirit to catalog the vocabulary, the frame of reference necessary for him to develop wheel tracks, associations and constellations and categorical storage and norms and standards of the conscience. This is a very important doctrine, as you are probably tired of hearing, but you must understand that the brain accumulates data and associates that data. And in the stream of consciousness, the soul associates data that it collects from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit himself places that information into your neural network. And it's very important to realize that constellations are developed with the building of doctrine, as well as the norms and standards of the conscience. And I point that out because the 4th word in this verse is going to give us a clue as to what Timothy is being mandated to keep on having. He's to keep on having these facilitated doctrines, which means constellations, and that's why I translated that word. So from these, Timothy developed momentum and wisdom in his execution of the Christian way of life. He possessed the biblical inventory necessary to solve problems, make good decisions, continue his spiritual growth. The soul's point of contact with the brain's cerebral cortex is the stream of consciousness, specifically the memory center. The Holy Spirit routes right through the soul's memory center, right down into the cerebral cortex, and saves the information on the soul's hard disk called the brain. Therefore, there is this coordination between soul and body. And obviously, if you were to go today and say, I'm going to prove this guy wrong, I'm going to go into St. Luke's Hospital right down the street here, I'm going to have a neurosurgeon remove my brain, And I will prove that I just need the soul in order to execute the Christian way of life. I don't need to remember anything. I can just go through the stream of consciousness and never have to think about any of these details. It'll just happen through the power of the Spirit. That is not the way God constructed us. He constructed us with a body to which the soul is inseparably united until physical death, and the separation of the soul from the body is what constitutes physical death. And therefore, the brain is a very important thing. It is infected with the old sin nature in every cell called the neurons of the brain. And therefore, the old sin nature reigns and rules until the Holy Spirit gets there after salvation through the filling ministry and is able to coordinate and organize things called doctrinal thought and does it in doctrinal categories. So here the soul coordinates with the brain in establishing what we've called wheel tracks of righteousness. Continued advance enables wheel tracks to link up and form associations. Knowledge is built on knowledge. Additional growth enables associations to interlock and form constellations. A prolonged advance causes these constellations to facilitate into a finely tuned neural network clicking on all eight cylinders. And vectors, wheel tracks, or neural pathways, or engrams, all are synonymous terms. Vectors, engrams, associations, and constellations are all terms we drew from our study of neurology and then developed that into the building of biblical truth in the soul and brain. And once done, the believer must not then fall victim to unrealistic expectations. One of the major stumbling blocks of spiritual growth is when you get a pretty good amount of doctrine in your soul and in your brain, you get to thinking you're invincible and that God's cut some kind of special deal for you. And you probably, or at least on the human viewpoint, think that after enduring this for lo these many years, these boring deals on Sundays and on the weeknights, you stagger in here from work and have to listen to this. Very boring, very detailed, all this minutiae. And you think, I deserve something for this. And once I get this doctrine in my soul and I fought through that, God is going to be sure to protect me and nothing bad is ever going to happen to me again. And then when something does, that's unrealistic expectations on your part. You thought nothing was ever going to happen to you again that you would classify as being bad. And when it does, well, you just check out and say, God's not fair to me. It's all God's fault. All too often, people think because they make the advance spiritually, God is going to cut them a free ride. Friend, all that's going to happen to you is already in the divine decree. It's there. God knows what's going to happen, and he provided solutions in eternity past, but the secret is that you're going to know what the solutions are when the hammer falls. God has given you all of the assets you need to acquire the problem-solving devices and face the events which are going to occur on a day-by-day basis throughout your life. The question is, God is prepared. Are you? Or will you be? Cosmos Diabolicus is far more sophisticated than for you to assume that you can outfox the cosmic system. And one of the areas which can offer the most draconian of pressures, especially to advanced believers, is human government. Paul was concerned that Timothy would fall victim to the intensity of the Neronian persecutions, revert to his previous carnal status, and fail in his pastoral mission. In order to ensure that Timothy does not fall victim to the SWAT team, Paul issues this imperative move. And what he actually orders Timothy to do is to continue facilitating the neural network that he's put together over the past 4 years. In other words, he's saying, look, in your soul is the map to Santa Fe. Show that map to your congregation. Get them there as well. And so Paul's choice of words introduces a wonderful illustration of the relationship between the pastor's soul and those of his congregation. The direct object of the verb is the accusative singular of the noun, hupotuposis. That's hupotuposis. This is an extremely important word. It means example, standard, outline, formula, or category. It also means a pattern, mold, or die. Keep on having a pattern, mold, or die. I can't tell you how important that is. And if you don't understand this, we're going to review it today. If you don't get this down, you will not understand our Christmas special. Well, the expanded translation is going to develop itself over a period of time, but right now it's keep on having a pattern, mold, or die. In order to make the trip successfully, there must be the leadership of an expert wagon master, a pastor who has made the trip, knows how to lead others safely towards the objective. In order to do so, he must have accessible to him all the necessary knowledge to lead, to guide, to direct, to solve problems. This brings us, therefore, to our review of the etymology of hoopotuposis. And we went to the usual suspects, Orton Gingrich, Little and Scott, Gerhard Friedrich, and we got definitions from them as to what all of this was about. Paul recognizes that Timothy has advanced to his spiritual Santa Fe. He's achieved experiential sanctification, and he enjoys a facilitated neural network. Paul realizes that he is about to die and must pass down the communication of the mystery doctrines of the Christian church to the next generation. Timothy is one of these men. He has the gift of pastor teacher and functions under its commission. If the Christian church was to survive, and remember, it's only been cranking now for 37 years approximately, and if it is going to survive, the second generation pastors must perform their due diligence. They must teach sound doctrine to their congregation. They must replicate what Jesus Christ had in his soul during the incarnation. Christ, through Operation Hoopotuposis, used his soul as a pattern and passed the content. Bible doctrine was the content of all the neural pathways that he had developed. And he used those neural pathways as a pattern, a mold, or a die, and he replicated those thoughts, ideas, and doctrines into the souls of his apostles. And the apostles then had to take and use their soul as the pattern, mold, or die, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, pass that information to the second generation pastors. The replication process has to continue under the power of the Holy Spirit in order for the Word of God to be maintained in its accuracy. Therefore, Paul is concerned that under the intense pressures of the Neronian persecution, Timothy may once again fall victim to reversionism and fail in his duty. And so this command is not only an appeal for Timothy to stand fast, but to teach his flock. Now, how is all of this amplified by Paul? This word develops the image of Paul depositing doctrine into the cache of Timothy's neural network. Everyone is tabula rasa when they're born, but when you accept Christ as Savior, your stream of consciousness is tabula rasa when it comes to Bible doctrine. The only doctrine you have in your stream of consciousness is rattling around in the bottom of the barrel down here, the doctrine of salvation, and not much else. And so you have to receive deposits. And your stream of consciousness is the cash. And you have this replicated into the stream of consciousness in seven different categories. And in memory center, it all links up with the cerebral cortex of the brain, and that's the hard disk. That's where you can go back, recall under the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, or memory. And so this is what Paul is up to. And it will take Timothy's neural network, and it will use it as a pattern to transfer this doctrinal knowledge into the cache of his congregation's stream of consciousness. And so, in effect, Paul commands Timothy to blaze wheel tracks of righteousness within his parishioners' brains. And therefore, they will have the information, and they can then carry it on to others as well. Well, the word hoopotuposis originates from the Greek noun tupos. That's T-U-P-O-S, and when you transliterate Greek into English, somehow you've become wise. That would be typos. And thus we get the English word type from this. You can understand this when you bang a typewriter. You take a little key and depress it, and then the image bangs against the carriage, and in between it and the carriage is a ribbon, and out comes a replica of what is on the little key there. Best way to look at it is the computer, its type board there, sends little electronic signals into the central processing unit, which it recognizes as a certain letter, and then transfers it up to the strength. Of consciousness, and you put it down on the hard disk, and you can recall it anytime you want to. After you've worked for the computer for a while, you forget all that's on that hard disk, and you can scan your menu on occasion, and you can see things there that you don't even know what is. And so you punch it up, and you think, I wonder what that is. And you punch it up, and up it pops into the conscious mind right up on the screen, and you think, oh, I remember that. I remember doing that. This is exactly the way the Holy Spirit works in your soul, the way He works in your brain. He goes in there and brings it up to your conscious mind. Now, what is it that He uses to bring things up into the conscious mind? It's vectors, experiences, things people say, occurrences, concepts, comments. These kinds of things stir up the imagination, and under the filling of the Holy Spirit, if you need a problem-solving device, if you need a doctrine to explain something, if you need a principle under which to function, how to make your decisions and so on, then a vector will occur. The Holy Spirit will go down into those memory traces, and He will bring up to your conscious mind a set of doctrines, neural pathways, even constellations that help you analyze your daily exigencies. And so Timothy is being ordered to make the transfer by means of electrochemical impulses which occur during the didactical process of teaching and learning. Didactics is very important because the didaskalos is a word used throughout the New Testament to communicate the idea of teaching. There is a teacher who knows something and there is a student who does not. And the process by which knowledge is passed from the teacher to the student is called didactics. And thus a teacher is called a didaskalos. And what is it that makes sure that the transfer process is done precisely and accurately when dealing with the immutable truth of God's Word? It is the power of the Holy Spirit under the grace apparatus for perception. And so the word hupotuposis refers to a mold or a die from which replicas are cast. A mold or die is a cavity which contains the desired shape or form to be reproduced. And every memory trace in your brain, we're talking doctrine here, has a certain shape. And I won't go through the whole process here, but it has a certain shape. There are certain proteins. These proteins are developed in the originating neuron by the Holy Spirit. Has to be that way for it to be perfect. And we've studied all of that. And it develops a certain pathway. And it has a certain chemical makeup. And when Jesus Christ pulls His inventory every morning, Jesus Christ is the master chemist. He knows precisely what certain doctrines are to look like in your brain. And He can go in there and pull a chemical inventory and know precisely what you know and what you don't know. And He can examine your heart and He can examine your kidneys. Revelation 2:23 we studied in detail. How does He pull the inventory? He pulls it precisely this way. You can't fool Him because you know what you know, and you don't know what you don't know, and He knows the difference. Now, when a malleable substance is injected into a mold or dye, when it solidifies, it makes the same shape as the original, and therefore is an exact replica. Definition, replica. Replica implies the exact reproduction of something in all respects. The exact reproduction of something in all respects. In the strictest sense, as far as word usage is concerned, replica is reserved for a copy of a piece of artwork by the original artist. The original artist has the power or the freedom to make replicas of his original work. Jesus Christ is the original artist, so to speak. He developed the prototype memory traces in the incarnation. He therefore makes replications. He did it with the apostles and He gave them the order, you're to go out and communicate this information to others. They did so. Second generation of pastors received the replication, and on down to our very hour. And so the human brain cannot distinguish between right or wrong thought. It dutifully lays down whatever wheel track the soul orders it to. The proteins which are synthesized by thought blaze a particular trail within the brain's neurons. And so it is the soul which decides what the brain is to do. That's volition. Now, in order to retain the content of thought being circulated, the proteins generate a sequence of electrochemical impulses which are carried down the axonal fiber to synaptic terminals. At this point, the message is sent on to the next neuron by means of neurotransmitters. The message is transmitted across the synaptic cleft, creating an action potential at the neighboring neuron's synaptic terminal. The signal then travels up the neighboring neuron's dendritic fibers to its nucleus, where the process is replicated. This can occur millions of times, linking neuron after neuron, until a wheel track is completed and the memory is retained. Once completed, this wheel track can become a behavior pattern if it is facilitated. Therefore, facilitation becomes a very important doctrine. We see it throughout Scripture. Facilitation is the enlargement of a memory trace into a path of least resistance by means of practice, repetition, or rehearsal. Now, that is motor neuron activity if you're in sports or dance or this kind of thing. You replicate an action. You train your muscles and you gain muscle memory. There are those in our congregation who golf. And if there's anything that needs precise muscle memory, it's golf. And someone showed me a golf textbook about a year ago, and they showed me a passage in there that said, in order to train the muscles for a proper swing in golf, you must precisely, accurately, properly replicate the proper swing 10,000 times in order to train the muscles to the point to where they'll do it the same way every time. And once you get the muscles trained, then you go into a 10,000 swing facilitation process. 20,000 perfect swings, and you've got golf whips. I thought you needed to know that, you golfers. And to know what you're up against and what you need to start doing. I mean, if you're going to play golf, let's play golf. In the field of learning, memory traces are facilitated by means of conditioning, instruction, inculcation, review, study, and application. Every time you review a doctrine, and you're sitting there now thinking, why are we going through this again? Facilitation. See, the idea is for me to get it to where you can never forget it. And we're going to facilitate this one because the hupotuposis concept is very, very important. I already told you that. And we're going to facilitate. And we're facilitating here by review. Now, you can take all of the notes you've accumulated over this period of time and study them and thus facilitate once again. Then you can make application of the information and facilitate it even further. Better? Need new tape. If others are to learn what you know, then this facilitated wheel track becomes an hupotuposis. It becomes a pattern, a mold or a die, from which an exact image is reproduced in the brain of the student. The only problem with all of this is that the content of the wheel track then becomes the issue. What's the content? The message may be human viewpoint, or it may be absolute biblical truth. Again, the brain has no innate interest in the content of its wheel tracks. It doesn't care what the soul tells it to remember. It does what it's told. It simply records the information it is ordered to record. Therefore, if Timothy is to perform his due diligence, he must first of all facilitate a spiritually mature prototype. He has to learn precise doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as taught him by Paul, or that he receives from a study of the extant canon in his day. Then he must volitionally maintain what he knows. And he does that through continued study.
And he does that regardless of outside adversities, including the horrors that Nero is imposing upon the empire's Christian population. Get ready for some of this. Some of you are going to buckle under to the pressures that are going to come the way of the Christian in the very near future. There is an anti-Christian mood developing in this country, and it is going to gain momentum because it is a part of Satan's plan to defeat the thought process of positive believers in a client nation. He is after destroying this client nation. That's his objective. Therefore, you can plan on this trend intensifying. Well, as Timothy teaches, he transfers the information out of his soul, and by means of the grace apparatus for perception, this information is gradually facilitated into the neural network of his positive parishioners. The outworking of this process is the subject of another of Paul's writings. Please note 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see this whole thing develop there. Now, this is a map that I have in the back of my Schofield Bible, and I don't think it makes a very good transparency. That's why last time I didn't use it. It's hard to tell what's ocean and what's ground. But this is the Greek peninsula here, and we'll note that in a moment. Let's get our passage first. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Now, get a load of who's writing this epistle to the people at Thessalonica. It is Paul. But assisting him are two other guys, and you'll note that in verse 1. Now, who are they? Silvanus and our friend Timothy. This is one of the first epistles written in the New Testament canon. So we've got Paul as the author, but assisting him at this particular point on his mission field are two fellows named Silvanus and Timothy. And in verse 6 he says, "You also..." Well, who's you? Believers in the church at Thessalonica. "You also became imitators of who?" Us. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Who has the prototype here at this point? Who is it that has the neural network developed? Who is it that has the pattern, the mold, or the die? Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. Then it says, "You became imitators of us." Therefore, the believers at Thessalonica have had their streams of consciousness filled with the deposit of the content of Paul, Timothy's, and Silvanus's pattern, mold, and dot, their neural network. There's a replication here, you see, and they became imitators through the thought process. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." See that? Who is it that had the original prototype? Jesus Christ. And he passed it down to Paul, Paul's associates, and then they taught the people at Thessalonica, and now they're imitating Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. And our Lord, it says it right here. Now what caused this? How did this imitation occur? Having received the word. Well, there you have it. Amen. Let's go home and watch the Rams lose. I mean, if I can get this across to you, we're done. Let's stick a fork in this deal and go home. Because of the word. That's how it's replicated. That's the content of the cash. Now note verse 7. There's a lot of fill-in stuff here that's important if we were studying it, but it's not our subject, so we skip it and go to the middle of verse 7. "So that you became a pattern." So that you... Members of the church at Thessalonica, you became a pattern. And we have the word here, tupos. You became a type. You became a pattern, a mold, or a die. "So that you became a pattern to whom? To all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Well, where is that? It's right here. This is the Greek peninsula. And this is the province of Macedonia. You can see the little dotted line here that gives you the northern boundary of Macedonia. And then right along in here, you have a boundary that separates Macedonia from Achaia, which is the southernmost province of the Greek peninsula. Now, where is Thessalonica? Where's this church located? It's up here on the northeastern coast of Macedonia. And it says it right here I mean, I can't give you the details. All I know is what happened. It says that you became a pattern to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. There's replication here. Do you see it? It all started with who? The Lord. How was it done? Receiving the word. Point 26. Oh, excuse me. We're not pointing today. Here again, then, we see the concept. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. He reminds them of the didactical process which has led to their becoming patterns for all believers in their geographic periphery. You can have invisible historical impact in the St. Louis area in the same way that the believers in Thessalonica did in southern Greece. How is it done? Replication. You start with the gospel. You can have an impact. And so you can see from the map here how broad a territory and impact one church had. You can note the invisible impact, by the way. This is invisible historical impact. No one knew about this. It was not in the Athens Post-Dispatch. It just happened. It occurred. And therefore, it's invisible as far as the devil's world is concerned. And this was accomplished according to verse 1, remember, by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. There were replicas of doctrinal truths in their streams of consciousness. They studied the Word. They facilitated the memory traces and passed the knowledge on to the believers in Thessalonica. Once doctrinal wheel tracks have associated into constellations and then facilitated throughout the neural network, the entire system becomes a pattern from which replicas are made. Accuracy of content is controlled by the ultimate source of absolute truth. Accuracy is controlled by the Word of God. That is the ultimate pattern, mold, or die. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Word of God is the mind of Christ. He, therefore, is the prototype. The apostles first acquired the wheel tracks through revelation, study, and spiritual growth. These wheel tracks become the pattern, mold, or die from which replicas are produced in the souls of positive hearers, students. And as a result, pastors and their congregations become, quote, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Word. Now, in turn, their facilitated neural networks become the pattern for creating still further replicas of the original in the memory traces of other positive believers. And that is brought out again in verse 7, where one of our vocabulary words, tupos, appears. Namely, you became a pattern to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And please remember what Gerhard Friedrich in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament had to say about this particular passage. Very important, I repeat it. He says, according to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, the community, by receiving the word, has become an imitator of Paul and hence an imitator of the Lord. How'd they do it? By receiving the word. And for its part, it is now, the church at Thessalonica, an example to others, the replication process. He goes on to say, the more a life is molded by the word, the more it becomes tupos. A model or a mold. The more your soul is molded by the Word, it says life here, but we know that once you get your soul organized, once you get facilitated wheel tracks in your neural network, then you facilitate them into behavior patterns, that becomes your lifestyle. Therefore, the more a life is molded by the Word, the more it becomes tupos. A model or a mold, you begin to influence others by your very behavior pattern. It is not a mold which forces, nor is it an example which can be imitated. It can just be lived out in freedom, namely by means of faith. Paul emphasizes the same point in his epistle to the Romans. This is a quote from a recently corrected translation from Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that you were slaves to the sinful nature, that wheel tracks of wickedness, that status quo unbelief. But you have obeyed that positive volition. You have obeyed from the source of the stream of consciousness a system, poupon. You have obeyed a system made up of a pattern, mold, or die with doctrinal content to which you were delivered. You were delivered the wheel tracks of righteousness. And that comes out in verse 18. And having been set free from the sinful nature, that's the old behavior pattern and unbelief, having been set free from the sinful nature, you became enslaved to the righteousness of God. You now have a behavior pattern from facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. And you're a slave to the Word of God. And that's where we all need to be. This is Paul's evaluation of how one's behavior pattern is transformed from submission away from wheel tracks of wickedness over to submission to wheel tracks of righteousness. So far, 2 Timothy 1:13. Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die. We've only looked at two words, ego, hupo, tuposis. How do we translate that? Ego, keep on having. Hupo, tuposis, keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die. Then what do we have? Containing correct doctrinal categories. Hugaino logos. Containing correct doctrinal categories. Now, a lot of things come out with these next two words. Hugaino is the word which means healthy. Logos is the word which means doctrine. In the singular, it refers to Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. In the singular, it refers to the Word of God in general. Logos, the Word. Doctrine, the Bible. But logos in the plural refers to the content of those doctrines. Bible doctrines in your soul. And they, to be there properly, must be correct. They must be replicated precisely. And therefore, what is the mandate to Timothy? Keep on having constellations which form a pattern, mold, or die containing correct doctrinal categories. Thus the translation constellations, because that represents categories. Well, we've run out of time. It's time to pee. We'll be back at 10 till the hour.